who believed that to be holy, to be pure, to be acceptable to God, to escape the contagion of the sin of others, you had to so distance yourself and separate yourself. Very topical at this present time. Social distancing was something they practiced on a great scale. So they went to this place, Qumran. It is basically caves upon caves. They lived there. They were scholars. They preserved sacred text. They wrote. And of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls were the uncovering of those texts that they protected, those things they had written themselves. Now, their belief was purely and simple: to be holy, distance yourself from the unholy. The Pharisees and scribes of Christ's day didn't accept that. They believed, of course, that you must distance yourself from the contaminated, from people like the publicans and sinners, verse 1. You had to stay aloof. They had the notion, and there is truth in it, is there not, to some extent, that if you mix with sinful people, corrupted people, people of low morals, etc., then you could be contaminated by them. And certainly to some extent, we would not want our young people, our children, to be in the wrong company. You would advise them to steer clear of such. Of course you would, and teach them to form good and healthy relationships, not those who would influence them in a very wicked or immoral way, or encourage an immoral lifestyle. Well, of course, again, their theology was they were holy people, so they did distance themselves from the publicans and the sinners. They kept them at more than the arm or 2 meters length. They would distance themselves as much as they could from such. Now, their gripe, as you see it in at the beginning of Luke 15, with the Lord, was that he mixed with such. He received sinners and eateth with them, as verse 2 tells us. And I want just to look at the Lord's response in various passages or scriptures. But you'll see in chapter 15 then that what some call one parable in four parts, you have the lost sheep, you have the lost coin, you have the lost son, and the fourth part of the parable is the elder son and his response. And some take this as one teaching in four parts. And I'm going to just refer to specifically the first of the parables, or the first part of the parable, if you will, where in verse 3, the Lord spake this parable unto them, saying, in response to their warped theology, that you cannot be holy living amongst the unholy, consorting with them, etc. He spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. So I want to look at aspects of the Good Shepherd, and one in particular, and that is his love, his compassion, his communing, his fellowshipping with such. This was alien to the Pharisee and the scribe. They couldn't see how he possibly could be holy. Could he possibly be the Messiah if he was to consort with and mix with, eat with these publicans and sinners? Well, of course, what the Lord was revealing really was what was revealed throughout the Old Testament scripture, when this imagery of the shepherd is used by God over and over. You have it in Isaiah, you have it in Psalm 23, perhaps the most well-known passage with regards to the Lord being shepherd and having his sheep. Then in Ezekiel, and I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 34, perhaps not such a well-known passage, but indeed that which shows how the Lord himself is the good shepherd and what kind of good shepherd he is, contrasting himself with these under-shepherds, the Pharisees and the scribes of Christ's own day. They were to be shepherds to the people, but they were not shepherds. Christ is not just the shepherd, he is a good shepherd, a glorious, a gracious, a loving, compassionate, caring shepherd who loves his sheep so deeply. So in Ezekiel 34, you have at the beginning of the chapter this great contrast, indeed it runs through the chapter, between false shepherds, between a God that is a good shepherd, that cares and provides for his sheep. I just read some of the opening verses, and I hope you're following this with me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, that is the healthy, the well-bred ones, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost. Now that's key. Remember, the Pharisees and scribes knew their Old Testament. They would have understood the implications of what the Lord was teaching through his parable. Neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Now, clearly we see how the Lord's drawing the great contrast. You'll gather and see from his parable in Luke chapter 15 how he speaks of the one sheep being lost. One that was missing was precious to him. The Pharisees, like those in Ezekiel's day, the under shepherds, false, those who had no compassion for the people, were fleecing them, were ripping them off, were feeding off them, had no care, no love for them whatsoever. And the Pharisees of Christ's day simply were replicating that behavior and practice. So in Luke 15, the Lord begins and he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So you see, not only does the Lord love his sheep, not only will the Lord go out and seek for the lost sheep, and he has wonderfully done so, of course, in the incarnation and through his redemptive work to redeem, to seek and find the lost, to reconcile them to himself and to God. But when he does so, he is the good shepherd, a loving shepherd. He rejoices. And in Luke 15, you'll notice that the conclusion of each of the parables is this rejoicing. It's not just focused on those that have been delivered and found, like the coin of the woman. She rejoices with her neighbors. The shepherd in the first parable rejoices when he finds the sheep and returns home. He calls together, verse 6, friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. His elect, his chosen, those he came to save. There is great rejoicing. He delights in them. He loves them. He cares for them. He fellowships with them. They are not just saved and left. He communes. He comes close. He comes near. And then, of course, in the last of the parables there in chapter 15, or the third and fourth parts of the one great parable, then, it is the father rejoicing over the younger son who comes home, who kisses him, who falls upon his neck, who gives him the ring, who puts the clothes, the new robes upon him, embraces him, has the fatted calf slain that they might sit down together and eat together and rejoice. Christ is saying effectively to the Pharisees, this is how you ought to be. This is the kind of shepherd you should be. This is the love, the care you should have for lost people. If you were the Lord's yourself, you would have measures of this truly and surely. Now, keep Luke 15 before you, because I want to bring out some other aspects of the Lord's care and of the Good Shepherd back in Ezekiel and chapter 34. I've read the opening verses down to verse 6. But look from verse 7, if you can turn to it, Ezekiel 34 again. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This was God confronting these false shepherds, these indifferent to the needs of the sheep, shepherds of Ezekiel's day. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Is not Jesus Christ God? Is he not the Lord God truly? Isn't he the one that came to truly seek his sheep and redeem them, to deliver them from falsehood, from the under shepherds of his own day, from the false teachers of our own, from the heresies and false doctrines that are taught? Doesn't he seek his own out and call them to himself? Doesn't he bless them with understanding and knowledge? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now I want just to again contrast the Lord with the under shepherds, the false shepherds. And of course, perhaps the greatest of all teachings, certainly the most well known of all teachings with regards to the Lord as a shepherd, is Psalm 23. So in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Oh, what care the Lord has for his own. Refreshes them, provides for them, cares for them. He takes them to where they will be delivered from all danger. That's the reference here. Something I'd not fully grasped before myself, but where it says, he leadeth me beside the still waters. What was so special about still waters? Well, sheep that would go to rushing waters. And there were certainly many of those in Israel, would have gone down the bank, gone to drink from the river. But if it was fast flowing water, what happened was that the sheep with their woolly coat would, as they stepped just gently into the water itself to drink, their fleece would become saturated, would become heavier and heavier, and sheep, not being the brightest, were in great danger of being drowned, being swept away, being carried down the rivers, falling as one part, one side of them became soaked in water, and their coat itself become so heavy that they would tilt, they would fall over, they would go into the river, they would drown. So where does the shepherd take them? He takes them away from danger, but they have need to drink. They have need of refreshing waters. So he takes them to or beside the still water. Clean water, of course. Fresh water, not stagnant waters. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Free of danger. Free of that which would taint us, that would stain us, that would be harmful to us and our consecration to him and our sanctification and our walk. We are led in paths of righteousness as the sheep were led on the best paths, free of danger for them. They would be protected. They would be kept. They would be spared. They would be delivered from their enemies. Of course, because the Lord has everything that they need. The good shepherd was well equipped. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Again, the equipment, the tools, the weapons required to protect the sheep from those that would ravage them, from those that predators that would attack and maul and destroy. The Lord has his staff and his rod to protect, to provide comfort. He is a glorious protector. The rod, I'm told, could be simply a great club sometimes the shepherds had metal or nails even in the club to protect the sheep that would come to attack them. The Lord has, as it were, every weapon to protect us. We are safe in his hands. These are dangerous times for many, many living in great fear, fear of contracting this virus. They have no protector. They have no hope in Christ. This world is everything for them. But you see, we are safe in the hands of Christ. He is all that is required to protect and to keep us. We have enemies. Our sins are our great enemy. We have the powers of darkness against us, a world that oppresses, persecutes, on one hand, seeks to allure and entice and attract us to turn from God and righteousness and holiness on the other. But we have a Savior who is infinitely holy, infinitely powerful, who protects us from the world, who protects us from our own self, who has imputed to us a righteousness. Think of that as a great weapon that he has and uses for us and for our protection. We're conscious of our sin, but Christ imputes righteousness, a perfect righteousness to us. He blesses us. He is all that we need. He has power to protect. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows what we're facing, what we will face. He has purposed and planned for us. There is no shepherd like this shepherd. He is infinitely good. Well, I need to come to a conclusion. It's a wonderful thing to think of the Lord as our shepherd, a good shepherd, oh, an infinitely good shepherd. But I want to take you back to Luke chapter 15 to conclude. And it's this aspect of the good shepherd and what makes him so wonderfully good. One more aspect there. He's wonderful in every way. But it's this. When he finds his sheep, he not only brings them back, as it were, and tosses them into the pen. We have to switch from animals to ourselves now. He rejoices over them. He communes with them. He talks with us. He desires our fellowship, our love, our affection, as he showers us with his. He wants us to speak to him, to sit down with him, to feast with him. We will one day in his kingdom, but even now this wonderful fellowship. And how Christ brings this out. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, they say, how could he, if he's the infinite Son of God, if he's the Holy Son of God, how could he mix and consort with people of this kind, publicans and sinners? Well, because he redeems them, because he makes them his own, he makes them pure, and he desires to fellowship with them. After each parable, as I've mentioned, there is this rejoicing. Each of the parables, there's rejoicing. But I want to take you to the conclusion of Luke chapter 15, because there's an application I want to leave to any in particular unsaved listening. You know, the older son complains to the father that this younger son who went away, who used and misspent what the father had given to him, and it was much. The older son says, you haven't done any of these things for me. I got no kid. I had no rejoicing. I had no festivities. I had none of this great joy. But this waster has received it all. And the father speaks so tenderly to him. Who is this elder son? Well, of course, as Christ spoke this parable, it was the Pharisee. It was the people of his day. In fact, the Jews in general. The younger son are the Gentiles. The older son are those that throughout the Old Covenant, Old Testament, their history of walking with God and God making them a nation and blessing them and so forth. This is the older son. They had wonderful privileges long before the Gentiles came, as it were, in New Testament times to be admitted to these wonderful blessings of God through the gospel, primarily. Well, perhaps you've had a question when you've come to the end of this chapter. I think as many do. If you notice, there's no definitive answer or revelation as to what the older son does. Did he go in as the father urged him and entreated him, spoke to him so tenderly? Will you not come in? Will you not join with me and your brother and all the others and rejoice? He's home. Will you not come in? Now we can liken the unsaved, privileged unsaved, because of course the older brother was very privileged. The Jewish people that he represents were privileged and advantaged greatly. But the question, as it were, is left unanswered. We don't know if he went in. And there's a reason for that. The evangelistic application is, when you, friend, that are unsaved, yet so wonderfully privileged in our day, through the blessings of scripture, in a church, and maybe godly parents, Christian friends, and influence for quite some years, books, etc., all the wonderful privileges of living as we have and are even yet in a nation so blessed by God, and what a wonderful legacy we were left by our forebears and so on. Put yourself with the older son now. Will you go in? The Lord, in his compassion and mercy, spoke this parable to those scribes and Pharisees and to Israel as a whole, as it were, certainly to those in his immediate hearing. Here you are. Do you despise what God is doing with the awful sinner? We would say today with the Gentile. We would say to those that are Gentiles but privileged and advantaged, do you sometimes despise what God has done for those that lived wicked, sinful lives, so clearly sinful, things you would have avoided and do avoid? Maybe that's giving you pride and you're not responding. You haven't gone in. Well, you need to see that though you avoid certain wickednesses and sins, you're still a sinner. Sins of the heart, pride, not responding to the gospel, entreaty and offer to come, repent, believe on Christ. You have many, many sins too. Perhaps sins you cannot see because you avoid the very obvious and clear things. openly visible sins. Yours are sins of the heart and attitude. Will you need salvation and need to repent and to believe? Well, may God give you the grace to do so, and we that are the Lord's continue to rejoice in this wonderful, glorious, and good shepherd who so loves us that when he finds us and brings us home, he communes, he speaks with us, as one has put it, as friend with friend. We are his now and forevermore. And come what may on this world, his love is unabating. His love is constant. His love and his care and his protection is fixed. He will take us to glory if we must depart this world. Will the Lord bless you and bless our meditation upon such glorious and wonderful words. Amen.